Why don't you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. I want to talk about insults. I've been thinking a lot about that this week. You know, if you took the Latin word that this comes from, insultere, it's two different words that basically means to leap on or jump on or trample on. And so a lot of times we do that, of course, when we insult somebody, we're jumping on them and verbally. And I guess we can say insults are a form of communication that we have that can be used for humor. We can use it to teach. And we can also use it to bring about very serious harm. We can use it for humor when it's all of a sudden goes to a witty conversation or bantering back and forth or a wordplay, kidding or ribbing somebody. But obviously, you can even take that too far, and it can cause it can add insult to injury. Samuel Johnson said, "Your manuscript is both original and good. But the parts that are original are not good, and the parts that are good are not original." You can see it's that type of bantering, it's that type of insult that is making a point. A churchgoer to the pastor said, "Your sermon reminded me of the mercies of God. I thought it would endure forever." You know, it's a little pun there towards the pastor. I like what Lady Astor said to Winston Churchill. She said, "Winston, if you were my husband, I should flavor your coffee with poison." To which Churchill responded, "Madam, if I were your husband, I should drink it." You get the point. I won't read the last one. Okay, it's kind of funny, but I'll just read it. So Betsy Bradcock, she was a member of Parliament. She said, "Winston, you're drunk." To which Churchill responded, "Bessie, you're ugly, and tomorrow morning I'll be sober." Now again, that's mean, but that's ramping up to my point of saying sometimes it's a friendly banter, and other times it just gets pretty ugly and pretty serious and pretty mean, and it can just keep getting elevated that way. Not only is it just for humor's sake, but it's also to teach. And we see the Bible is full of various kinds of humor. If you don't think so, then you don't understand your Bible or you haven't read it. But it is packed with different types of situational comedy. It's packed with satire. It's packed with sarcasm. It's packed with irony. There's a lot of wordplay that a lot of times we don't pick up immediately because it's in the Hebrew. It's a word that'll rhyme with another word, or in the Greek does the same thing. And so even entire books are comedic satire, like the book of Amos. Now, the Bible is a very serious book. I'm not trying to say it's all comedy and you're supposed to laugh all the way through it. Ha, ha, ha. No, that's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is there's a lot of kind of underlying things that I think oftentimes we miss. But in the book of Amos, if you've read it through, there's a number of things. And of course, one of my favorite is in the beginning of chapter 4, where it refers to the real housewives of Bashan as fat cows. That's funny. That there's some jabbing, insult, humor. Here's what it says. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan," in the original Hebrews is "you fat cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands," that's who was speaking to the ladies, "bring that we may drink." Well, as the ladies, as the rich ladies of town, could care less about the poor, care less about those that are hurting and everything else, and he calls them, "you bunch of fat cows." Like those cows, just all they're doing is grazing and what? Just feeding themselves. And so he attacks the rich women of Bashan there in that area and comes against them and just lays it out there. "You're a bunch of fat cows." And so it's that time of things that a lot of times we're reading through and we just completely miss. Seems like the Bible makes fun of mostly the serious religious types who are legalistic and self-righteous and sinfully judgmental of other people. And it's usually for a prophetic purpose that is deadly serious. Just read all of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus does it point by point by point by point. Every one of them is an absolute jab to the gut. but that's purposeful. He's not just trying to, he's not getting into name-calling with them in any way. His heart is broken for them, because not only are they, though they have this religious aura about them, they're running as fast as they can to hell and bringing as many people with them, and he's trying to stop them on the way. And so he'll say, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." And so Jesus uses this, but not only for humor's sake to make somebody laugh, no, it's to teach a point. It's to use language in that way to drive home that point. But it can also not only be humor and teaching, but can be brought to that next level to cause serious harm. And that's all it's for. When we say to add insult to injury, that's what we have in our story today as we step into chapter 10. Now, I'll remind you, in chapter 9 was David showing kindness to a young man named Mephibosheth. And it was a beautiful story. And it was well received and well accepted, this act of kindness that was brought to him, being able to brought into the king's palace, to be able to sit at his table, and he's going to care for him all the days of his life. And I said, it's one of my favorite chapters in the book. It was absolutely beautiful. And it's neat, you know, you come off of doing some great deed for somebody and helping somebody out, and you're pumped up, and they're blessed, and you're blessed. And it goes right into our next chapter where he tries to do the same thing. It's like trying to do this random act of kindness, but this time, the first time it was accepted, this time it gets rejected and stuck right back in his face. You ever do something nice for somebody and it just wasn't received? It just didn't end. The end of the story wasn't how you would have written it out. So once again, David shows kindness, but this time his attempt leads to war instead of peace. Let's pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. "And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness,'" there's our word again, "to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon," so that'd be the Ammonites. They're just on the other side of the Jordan River. Verse 3, "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?' Therefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away." See, there's humor in the Bible. "When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.'" David's paying his respects. This was a friend. This was someone who treated him kindly. It's a neighbor king. And him and Nahash had Bible doesn't tell us why. There's different ideas why they think that Nahash had done this nice deed for David. And so they got a good working relationship, and he dies. And he goes to comfort his son. Probably not only just to comfort his son, but also to express that sympathy, but also to affirm covenant with his next regime that is stepping in to make sure that we're all still good as neighbors. But of course, the men that are around him, his counselors, are basically saying these are not ambassadors, they're military spies. And so they're suspicious of David, and they question his motives, and they probably judge David on the basis of maybe what they would have done. But unfortunately, once again, immaturity and ignorance triumph over wisdom and common sense. We see Hanun's advisors falsely conclude that the ambassadors are spies, and so they publicly humiliate them by cutting off half of their beards and cutting off half of their robes at their buttocks, and insult turns to injury and humiliation, and shame. So let's look at the two things that they did here. Number one, shaving off half of their beard. Why is that such a big deal? Well, Jewish men were to keep their beards intact. Leviticus 19:27, do not trim off the hair on your temples or trim your beards. That's why if you go to Israel, even still today, a lot of times with the Orthodox or the Hasidic Jews, you'll see the curls that come down right from the front part of their forehead there, and you'll have curls that come down about where your sideburns lie, and that's how they interpret that passage, and so they'll grow that part of their hair out, and then some form of a beard. Beard for the Jewish men then was this badge of dignity and manhood. And thus to tamper with somebody's beard was the greatest insult. I don't know if you remember or not, but I remember after the invasion of Iraq back in 2003, and once the people were freed up and they were still on the hunt for Saddam, that what was happening publicly was men were coming forth and shaving off their Saddam mustaches. He had this mustache and all of his different pictures, and so it was the cool thing of the day for everybody to grow that same type and same look of mustache. And defiance against him, they were coming forth and saying, we are no longer under this regime, and they were cutting off their mustaches. I don't know if you remember that or not. The second part of cutting off the garments in the middle of their buttocks, and I think I'm going to publish my Bible sometime as the new adult picture Bible. And so I got little pictures on mine. And so I got a guy with like half a skirt and his little cheeky cheekies hanging out there. But it just helps me in Scripture to remember where little stories are. But anyways, you got to think these are ambassadors. They're a delegation. They're in uniform as they're going. So they're cutting the uniform. So it's not only an affront to these men, but it's an affront to David, which is an affront to the nation of Israel, which is an affront to their God. And so you understand the seriousness of the insult as it's happening here. Now, all Jews were to dress modestly, so obviously exposing their rear ends, this was very embarrassing. And it was a form of treating them like a prisoner of war. I'm going to go to Isaiah 20, where it says in this in verse 3 and 4, kind of crazy passage. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years, just praying God doesn't call me to that ministry, naked and barefoot with their, I jumped ahead there. It says, he walked naked and barefoot 3 years. Man, every Sunday morning I say, my eyes are getting bad. There was a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. It was something that you did to humiliate a prisoner of war. It's the pictures that we heard from Gitmo, that came out of Cuba there, of these prisoners laying there naked, a form of shame still, in fact, used today. Not a good thing, but it was just something you did with the prisoners of war. And so all the more it heightens the insult of this little nation saying that against Israel. Again, that's why the response coming up is so serious. This would also, by messing with their skirts that they had on and the cutting of that, obviously part of the tassels that they had that was there, that every Jewish man has in the front, kind of where your hip bones are there in the front and in the back, and you have the tassels hanging off, and there's enough to be 613, which represents every one of the laws of Israel, and even Jesus would have these tassels, the woman that came up and touched the tassels, so it was those being cutting off, so all the more in the relationship with their God, and the law and Israel and all of that. There's so many things being affected by this very thing. Now David, when he meets up with them, and you see the compassion of the king of hearing what had taken place, and goes out to meet them in verse 5. It says, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho till your beards have grown. See, they could have just put on an extra thing of garments here, put this on. But it would take some time for their beards to be able to grow out. And so it's just stay at Jericho for that time. But you know what? You can grow out a new beard, but you can't erase the old wounds. That's what hurts and hurts deep. When Hunnan allowed his officials to mistreat the delegation again, it was insult against the men and David and the nation, and it was really a declaration of war. You know, an inexperienced new king listened to his suspicious advisors and treated David's men as though they were spies. And we would see later on in 1 Kings chapter 12, and I won't turn there, but when Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, he met with the elders. One of the very first things he does, he meets with the old guys that had been in Solomon's court, his dad's court, and says, "What should I do?" And he explains to them, and they give him really good advice. And he basically said, you know what you need to do is serve your people. And he brings that out a couple times of serve your people. And when you answer them with kind words and with good words, and he lays that all out. And then it says that he then rejected their advice of the elders, and he met with the young men who specifically grew up with him, it says. And they say, here's what you ought to tell them. And it says, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist." And he goes on to say, "My father chastised you with whips, but I'm going to chastise you with scourges." A little whip versus a real big whip, basically. And that's what it was. And so he rejected the wise counsel of the old guys and the buddies that he hung around with. He started listening to their counsel and got bad counsel. And we see we need to beware of foolish counselors. But I love how David comes along these guys that had been insulted. They've been shamed, and he comes alongside of them and shows that he cares. Jesus tells you and I in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to face similar insults. In Matthew 10, it says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And that whole context there is dealing with our time period. This is going to happen as Christians. You're going to be insulted in this way. No, it's going to happen, and also know that I care. And so we can't be surprised when that's going to happen in that way. He tells them, just stay here in Jericho. And we say, you know, some things heal with time. Not that time itself has some healing agent, but sometimes God uses that in relationships and things where sometimes people need to cool down and you just need to let them be for a little bit, and then to be able to come back a little bit later and try to fix relationships and fix things. And yet, I think we need to be going after that. We need to be going after those relationships. I love when God heals those relationships. I've had relationships that have been burnt for like 8 years, and then God takes and fixes them like that. My former pastor that had started this church, when he had left in 89 and I took over, there were some serious problems and some things that he had done and what had happened and transpired here at the church, and we had to work through all those things, and we had tried two or three times before that. But for some reason, it was the magical time on the 8th year, and we fixed it in like 30-second conversation. And it was such the freeing thing of not being uncomfortable every time we saw each other at pastors' conferences. And I just hate that feeling. And folks that have been here at the church, and I'll see them in town, and it's just uncomfortable for both of us. And God just continues to heal those. And I look for those. And you need to look for making that happen. They don't just happen on their own. So time, yes, does heal, but we can't use that as an excuse to just put it off or wait for them to come to us. But I say we need to pursue after those relationships. Let's read on from 6 through 14. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. The Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. And then I love verse 12, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. And so Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Oh, basically, realizing his foolish blunder, he starts panicking and putting together, the king just starts hiring like 33,000 of these foreign mercenary soldiers, and as they anticipated Israel's attack. 1 Chronicles 19 tells the same story of our chapter here, and in that one verse, in verse 6 there, says that he actually paid out 1,000 talents of silver to hire all of these troops. He knew that David was mad and they were going to get whooped, and so they started hiring the Syrians from up north and other people around the Ammonite villages there and from the south, and bringing them all together. So Joab faces these two armies, and they use this famed military maneuver called the pincer movement. This word pincer movement, and how it's used and still is used today, it's real simple. It's like if you have a pair of scissors or pliers, it's two things coming together to pinch. And that's what was happening here. They're pinching from the north and pinching from the south. And as they're coming together, like a lobster's claws coming together, is what was happening. And so what he does is takes his brother to take the south. Joab takes the north, and they're going to beat him back that way. And it ends up being very successful for Israel. I like in verse 12, it gives us it's a great verse because a beautiful balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Let's do our part and watch God do his part. But both parts are necessary, both parts are needed. And we get a little bit off kilter when we're only relying on God and not doing anything, or only doing something and not relying upon God. And so we see both of them here. He's telling the Abishai and the men, be of good courage. Be strong. It is why to do it for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. That's God's part. And so it's both of these coming together. The same God who ordains the end, victory in battle, also ordains the means to the end. That's courageous men who will do their job and do their job well. Faith and works must always go together. Let's read our last section, 15 through 19, a second battle that comes up, a second war. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. That'd be the Euphrates from up north. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadad-Ezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. The Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 4,000 horsemen of the Syrians, struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. And so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And it's like, there's David, and he did it again. Again, David being the one, not Joab, not Abishai, but David himself, the king himself, going out into battle, which will be very, very important and an incredible contrast to the very next chapter. Because the next chapter is when at a time when the kings were out to war, David stays home and gets in trouble by being a little peeping Tom on top of his roof with a woman named Bathsheba. And then so it specifically kind of sets up the bottom of chapter 10 of David out to battle, conquering, God giving him victory. And it'll specifically take that next section and weave that right in, but we won't go there yet. And so he wins this decisive battle, and again, just success all over the place. I was thinking, though, you know, when insults come our way, okay, what do we do now for you and I who take this chapter and look? I guess the end result then, or the application for today, is if somebody insults you to a great degree, kill them all. And I thought, no, that's probably not what I'm supposed to teach this morning. And so what do we do with this? You know, we read it, it's like, okay, so retaliation is the answer. That's it? That's our point? No. Because as we step into the New Testament, the spirit of the New Testament is specifically distinguished from the old. And its refusal to avenge an insult, or in some cases, even an injury. These must be left to God. That's what we're taught in the New Testament. Now, at this time, in 2 Samuel 10, it was right. The divine purpose of God was served in punishing the crimes of these heathen nations and in strengthening the Hebrew people so ultimately he can bring Messiah into the world. All the things behind the scenes, it was right. It was a king and a nation which was completely different than what we're talking about with you and I today. But I'm going to end our time by going to Matthew chapter 5, where it gives us counsel of what do we do when insults come flying our way, or even injuries. Matthew 5 and 38 through 48, I'm going to read in a little different translation. You've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask. Don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. The law, in fact, did say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was a very important law. It was a very good law. Understand, if you go into, well, we're seeing it today. You go into a country that is lawless, it's anarchy. And it's scary when a government doesn't have control of its people or the people don't have control of their government. And we've been watching every night, every day on the news, we see what happens when there's not good laws that are established. And so, for humanity, God sets up these laws, and one of them was this lex talionis. This eye for an eye is administered in the proper courts of law was founded in injustice. Do the right thing in a community for all the people. And worked far more equitably than more modern systems of just fining someone. Somebody does something wrong, just give them a fine. Unfortunately, that method allows rich people to offend with comparative impunity. A little slap on the wrist to them. They'll just keep offending and keep doing the fines. So this lex talionis, this law of retaliation comes about. It's in Exodus chapter 21. And expanded, it says this, but if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. The context of why they were talking about that, there was a woman with child that was hurt while these two men were fighting. That's where it came about. He's saying judgment upon something should equal the crime. You steal something, cut off their hand. They still do that in many parts of the world today. And so it's going to fit whatever that crime is. That's why it's laid out as a law to keep people from taking the law into their own hands. Or somebody steals your sheep and you just kill the person. No, that wouldn't match up. And so it starts laying out the law there so they get it. What Jesus does here in Matthew 5 then is he's basically taking the law and here's what he's doing. He's replacing the law with an attitude. Now, he's not taking away the law. Again, you need that law for humanity. You need that in a civilized world. You need laws in that way. And so that's our base of our structure in that. But you as a Christian, let me ramp it up. Yeah, you can live by the laws of the land in that way. On one hand, you need to, but I'm going to ramp it way up and talk about an attitude of the heart that's behind all of that. Would you be willing to suffer loss yourself rather than cause someone else to suffer loss, someone else to suffer? Could you take that upon yourself? Now, usually when that happens to us, our first reaction is reaction. It's to get even. It's to maybe plan vengeance when something comes our way. That's a reaction of the flesh. And so we read this in Matthew and you think, really? It seems so utopian, so fanatical, sometimes even cowardly, especially for guys. Somebody slaps you in the face. That is not your first thought. Here, have the other cheek. That is not a natural thing. And so you read that. You're going, really, Jesus? This isn't natural. And if Jesus was here, he'd say, exactly, that's the point. It's supernatural. And if you're going to say you have me living inside of you, the Holy Ghost living inside of you to empower you, then yet that's how you're going to be able to do these things. What's going to look different between you and somebody else in the world? For you and an unbeliever, how are they going to see any difference if you're just going to retaliate back? But see, I'm going to empower something that naturally you can't do. I'm going to empower you to be able to do this supernatural thing. Soviet Premier Khrushchev, on visiting the Roman Cathedral, said, "There's much in Christ that is common with us communists, but I cannot agree with him when he says, when you are hit on the right cheek, turn the left cheek. I believe in another principle. If I am hit on the left cheek, I hit back on the right cheek so hard that the head might fall off. This is my sole difference with Christ," Khrushchev said. But see, turning the cheek actually places you in control. Gandhi read this verse and put it into practice. And he so inspired a whole nation to turn the cheek, it blew the British away. They didn't know what to do with it. What do you do when somebody doesn't fight back? It doesn't make for a fun fight. They don't fight back. Eventually, the British got in their ships and went home. And a nation was won. He showed he was in control by turning the cheek. Turning the cheek involves a faith to be able to stand and not run. A love to be able to endure. It also means that we'll have to suffer hurt. It is the strong man who can love and suffer hurt. It's the weak man who thinks only of himself and hurts others to protect himself. You know, it's interesting. He said there in Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the first part in Leviticus 19:18, do not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It says love your neighbor. But do you know this hate your enemy part? They've heard it said, and they did. It just wasn't in the Bible. They heard it said, hate your enemy. But that's a parasite to God's word. Again, it doesn't say it anywhere in the Old Testament. You know what it was a rabbinical inference, which Jesus here repudiates. See, there was a lot of things the rabbis of old had added to the Word of God or gave their interpretation of that you could hate your enemy. You've heard it said, but it isn't true. Actually, the Old Testament taught the opposite. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Dealing with our enemies, somebody that insults us, somebody even wants to bring injuries, he says in verse 43 and 44, he lays it out exactly what we're supposed to do. What do we do with our enemies? Well, it's not something of just, we're not merely supposed to cease in hating them. In this kind of cold neutrality, sometimes we're comfortable there. I'm just not talking to so-and-so anymore. Just a cold neutrality, and we're good with that. But he says here we are to love where hatred seemed inevitable. He doesn't say cold neutrality, that's cool. No, what he's saying, I guess cold would be cool. But what he's saying is, no, I want you to take it the next step and I want you to love your enemy. That just ramps it up to this whole other level there that's just crazy. Matter of fact, this is the first time love comes out in the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is the first time love, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, this is the biggest sermon. This is the first time the word love comes out, and yet it sums up the whole sermon. The only way to overcome our enemy is by loving them. That's his point. That's what he's saying here. That's how you're going to overcome your enemy, with love. Now, since Christian love is an act of the will, see, it's when it's talked about here, it's not simply an emotion. I want you to feel these feelings. Is that what, that's what people say. Come on, Brian. It's just like, I feel nothing inside of me for that. I can care less if you feel that way. He can care less if you feel that way. It's an action to take. It tells you exactly how to do that. But I say, love your enemies. And you scream, how? Well, he tells you right here. He wants you to bless, do good, and pray. Those are the three things. Those are the three categories that define how you're to love them in that way. You can bless them who curse you. You can do good. Figure out something in which to bless them that way by doing good unto them, and to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, it even adds there. So Jesus has a right to command us to love our enemies because, well, we can't say, well, I don't have that emotion. No, it's an act of the will. It's you choosing to do it or choosing not to do it. He's saying, I want you to choose to do it. Again, how do we show this love? Blessing those, doing good, praying for. See, when we pray for our enemies, we'll find it easier to start loving them. Why? Because it starts taking the poison out of our attitude. It starts taking the poison out of the past. It starts taking the poison out of what in fact broke our relationship and our hurt. Our next question usually in our mind is, well, what if they don't respond well? They won't always respond well. You can't go into it thinking, I'm going to do that, and if it's respond. But what happens, done it before, been there, done that, where you do this great deed, you're trying to do exactly this, and they don't receive it, and you get in the flesh, and it goes back, and it just, I go and kick myself afterwards, just like, dang. No, you have to go into it, not planning for them to, you know, embrace you and embrace it or accept it or anything else. What do you do if they don't respond rightly to what you've just shown them in whatever type of love? Well, you pray for them, you bless them, and you do good to them. That's what it says to do. See, love, agape love, asks nothing in return, but simply is seeking out who needs it. Who needs love more than the one who is consumed with hatred for us? Who needs love more than that? Who, in other words, deserves our love more than our enemy? That's what he's saying. They deserve your love. Now, I'm not only saying that's, I'm not saying this is easy. Matter of fact, I won't even say it's not only hard, I'll say it's absolutely impossible in your own flesh. That's where we get to that place. See, I take married couples to that verse right there and say, you know, our marriage is so bad, great. You consider them an enemy? And I think only one time I've had them say, yeah. But it's usually at least one step above enemy, you know. But I'm saying if you take it, let's say he or she is your worst of enemies. Here's how to fix the equation. Stop thinking of self, start thinking of others, and bless them, and pray for them, and do good. These are the steps to take where he makes it so clear. I'm sorry. Sometimes I wish I could say we're in Old Testament time, go lop off heads. Somebody insults you, take them out. That's how I feel sometimes, for sure. Jesus comes along and says, that was just the foundation for humanity and all of that. But as a believer with the Spirit living inside of you, they ought to see something different. They ought to see something supernatural in your life. If you got the supernatural God living inside of you, shouldn't it be expressed somehow in some way out of your life where the world will see it, where your enemy will be able to see it? Folks, they need our love more than anybody. Let's pray. Father, we take a very difficult, difficult passage and say, well, Lord, we sure need help with this. And we recognize those in our lives that we would put into that category of enemy or just trashed relationships. God, we pray that you would help us and encourage us in bringing about a fix and a healing, Lord, to those relationships. And we recognize right up front, God, we need you. Empower us, Lord, this morning. We are praying for your Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to learn how to love our enemies. God, help us to remember those three things, to be able to pray for, bless, and do good towards our enemies. Help us in expressing that agape love to them for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, let's all stand together.